Taking our Bibles once again, please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In this particular series on the second ground here, I purposely chose as an opening text passages that I believe address the subject either by way of teaching or by way of a warning of those who do not count the cost and those who do not really weigh in the balance what it means to be a Christian, or those who are under severe persecution and trial and tribulation and who are beginning to falter or to waver in their commitment to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find a very classic passage of those, and for those of you who may not know, you need to understand this. The book of Hebrews was written in all probability before 70 AD, because of several internal evidences. Number one, references made to the standing temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. And whoever wrote this book, I believe it was Paul, but whoever wrote this book makes reference to the entire sacrificial system that was still ongoing in the city of Jerusalem in that temple. So that's a pretty good earmark that that this book was written before the great destruction of the city and the temple. And the writer is writing to Jewish believers who had been saved for over 30 years. Many of the people who received this letter were possibly eyewitnesses of the life of Christ and were the early fruits of the early books, or the early chapters of the book of Acts. These were Jews living in Palestine. And this letter was written to them because there were some of them who were coming under such great persecution by unbelieving Jews that some of these professing Christians were willing to abandon their hope and their confidence in Christ. Okay? With that in mind, look at the language that Paul writes to these people, starting in verses 26 to the close. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Paul makes an allusion to the Old Testament that if you lived under the old economy, it took just two or three people to seal your guilt and you were stoned. Of how much more sore a punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Beloved, verses 29 is a warning to us under the new economy. If somebody under Moses' economy died with just two or three witnesses, and they took you down to the stone pile, what happens to the person who comes under gospel preaching, is willing to believe it, and now deserts the faith, and by deserting the faith, they walk on the very blood that supposedly saved them? How much greater punishment you think that person's going to go through? That's what Paul was saying. Very hard. These are strong words. For we know him that had said, verse 30, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days. Paul wants them to think back in those early days when they were sanctified, when they were saved, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured great fight of what? Afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gainsaying stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. He tells them in verses 33, I want you to think of those early days, those days way back yonder when you got saved. You went through great affliction. Matter of fact, you were made a gazing stock. People made fun of you. They mocked you. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds. So whoever wrote this letter is in prison. They've been in bonds. and took, now look at verse 34, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Because these people were Christians, they had their personal property confiscated. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense or reward. Beloved, verses 35 is a warning not to abandon ship, not to turn your back on Christ, not to defect, not to be like a Demas and forsake the cause and go back to loving the world. Verse 36, notice the admonishment. For ye have need of patience. And that word patience in the Greek means endurance. Which means what? Perseverance. For when ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, those of you on Wednesday nights, look at this time indicator. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, is he referring to 2,000-3,000 years still yet in the future? Or did he have another timeline much closer, like 70 AD? Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, like Demas, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto what? Perdition. Perdition means hell. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Beloved, you need to read that again at your own leisure. Read it carefully. You see what Paul is telling them? Paul is telling them to hang in there. Paul is telling them to hang on. Paul is telling them, don't jump ship. Don't bail from Christ. Don't jump off the wagon. Hang in there. And he tells them, you've already suffered some stuff. You've even had your own, you've had your own property taken from you because you were willing to identify yourself with Christ. And you took it joyfully way back yonder. But now some 30 years later, you're getting kind of sick and tired of all of this stuff happening. And if you're honest here this morning, if you've been on the receiving end of some of this stuff, it does get weary. It does hurt to have friends and family members call you names, think you strange. They put you in a box and then they put a label on you. They don't want to be around you. They don't want to hear your convictions. They don't want to hear the Christ that you love. They don't want to hear about your love of Scripture. And so they basically divorce themselves from you. That's part and parcel of being a believer. Well, in closing, I want to be a faithful teacher of God's Word by closing with some warnings and some admonishments to both the saints and those who are giving careful attention about their soul's salvation. Beloved, are you carefully considering about your soul? It's the only one you're ever going to have. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, God gave you a never-dying soul. The real person living in that tent of flesh, the real Bob, the real Mary, the real Billy Bob, the real Sue, resides in that body. It will never die. You may die physically, but you and I will live for all eternity somewhere. Are you giving careful thought about that? Just as much as you give careful thought to other legal pursuits, like food and clothing and shelter, a home, a car, etc. The reason why I have chosen to give this particular hearer a more detailed look is that this person makes a profession of faith. They even get baptized. They even join the church. They even engage in Christian duties, but is totally lost while giving false, presumptuous assurance by well-meaning and well-intended gospel ministers. Remember these words. I've used these words before. Listen to this expression. Judas Iscariot kissed the very door of heaven when he betrayed his Lord, but he went to hell. Judas came to the very door of heaven. Jesus said of himself, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out in green pasture. Judas kissed the very door, the very gate of heaven, but perished. No true gospel minister is worth his salt, wants or ought to deceive anyone by false hopes and aspirations and assurances. He ought to be like the prophet Jeremiah, who cries out in his own letter that God would send real, genuine, honest-to-God pastors who had a real, true concern and a true, heartfelt calling for the people of God. In Jeremiah's day, you had prophets going around whispering and muttering all kinds of dribble that came out of their mouth. And yet the Babylonians still came. Jeremiah told the people there to stay in the city and to surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar. And all the false prophets were saying, no, run to Egypt. Pharaoh will come to us at 5 to midnight and he will deliver us. Jeremiah was saying, no, stay in Jerusalem and throw up a white flag. And everybody who was a real patriotic Jew back then viewed Jeremiah as a traitor. And they put him in a hole and they fed him worms mingled with his bread and stale water. And when the Babylonians came, everyone who stayed in the city and threw a white flag, Nebuchadnezzar spared. Everyone that ran to Egypt, he butchered. And then, wonder of wonders, Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, by the way, you got a man here named Jeremiah? Read it. Yeah. Set him free. I like him. And he was set free. His life was spared. Well, beloved, I want to consider, and from our last hour, the definitions of four key words that are very much related to the second ground hearer. Did you remember these words in this last hour? The second ground hearer believes the gospel with great joy and great enthusiasm. He jumps on the Jesus bandwagon, and he lasts for a while, but then he's soon offended. He's offended because of the demands of this book, but he's also offended because of certain things that come into his life that just kind of cramp his style. And those are afflictions and tribulations, persecution and temptation. We're going to consider all these words to kind of give you a better feel of what they represent. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe right now there's a Christian out here this morning who's suffering these things. You got a family member, you have a friend, you have a co-worker, they can't stand being around you. And like in our reading in Psalms earlier this morning, they'll smile on your face, but they'll whisper lies about you. They'll even put words into your mouth that you never said. Have you had that happen to you? That's what this person doesn't like to go through. Well, beloved, look on the board. Strangely enough, the word affliction and the word tribulation are the same Greek word. And guess what it means? Remember I told you in the last hour, there was a verse, I believe, in Paul. He says, we are pressed out of measure, like getting a sponge and wringing. Well, wonder of wonders, the word affliction and tribulation in the Greek simply means... that's the wrong word. Okay, I'm sorry. That word means a pressing or a pressure or a burden of the soul and the spirit. This word affliction and this word tribulation in the Greek has the concept of someone going through the wringer. Remember the old-fashioned washing machines, the wash things, and then those things years ago, you put the clothes through and you have to crank it, and it would go through those two little wheels turning, or those two rolly things, and it would come out, and all the water would be pressed out, and then you can hang it up. That's the concept of these two words. The Christian goes through the wringer. He's like taking a bunch of grapes and just crushing all the juice. That's what these two words imply. Turn to Psalms. Hold your place. Well, turn to Psalms 34. Watch this. I'll give you a little example. Let me give you a kind of a snapshot of David's experience. And beloved, whenever I read these, and as you sit here, and as you ponder your own Christian experience, have you experienced any of this? If you're a faithful believer, you will have experienced, to some degree, affliction and tribulation. Look at David's words. David writes in Psalms 34, consider verses 17 to 22. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their what? Troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now, beloved, look at verse 19 in the context of the second ground hearer. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Not a few. Not sprinkled. Not happen chance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but notice this, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Have you been pressed lately? Has God taken you through a valley whereby the very fiber of your Christian testimony has been put to the wall or put to the fire? And beloved, you're here this morning and maybe you're saying, enough is enough. I can't go on no more. I'm simply fed up. I try to reason with my lost friends and relatives. I try to reason with these people. I have their best intentions in my heart. I'm reaching out to them with love. And all I get back from them are the looks, the daggers, the gruffness. And then they even come back to me with the fierceness of their tongue. Well, beloved, if you're going through that here this morning for the sake of Christ, welcome to the real world of Christianity. Verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Well, once again, the second ground hearer, he doesn't have the stomach for this. He doesn't have the appetite for this. He wants his religion to be comfy and cozy and convenient. Beloved, there is no comfy, cozy convenientness about being a Christian. And being a Christian is not limited from 10 o'clock to noon on Sunday morning, my dear sinner friend. If you're here this morning and you're contemplating your own soul's need, you don't simply work out your Christianity on Sunday morning. You live it out every day. And how you conduct your business with your business associates, your clients, your co-workers, and within the home, amongst different types of relationships. That's where our faith is to be worked out in the open, not in some closet. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. Consider the first five verses of chapter 3, please. So the Bible tells us that many are the afflictions of the righteous. So we just can't escape that, friends. We cannot tell God, oh, please deliver me from my afflictions. Beloved, the afflictions are going to come. The tribulation is going to come. And there are times and seasons, my dear Christian friend, that you will go through the wringer for a long period of time. You have to decide here this morning what you're going to do. You're going to be like Demas and run? You're going to be like those in John chapter 6 who got so fed up with Jesus' teaching, they turned their back on him? Will you be like a Judas who will kiss the very face of God and then go desert and then go betray? What was told to us in the last hour in that text? Jesus even warns disciples, some of your own family members are going to turn you over to the authorities. Your own blood kin will turn you in to the police and to the authorities. Especially when in this country, eventually, if Christianity becomes outlawed and we still conduct home church, is it possible that one of our own family members would turn us in just for spite? Oh, that won't happen here. Many are the afflictions of God's people. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. consider the first five verses, friends. I'm trying to be as honest as I can and upfront, beloved. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, this is Titus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Why? Why did you send Timothy, Paul? That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we, the children of God, are appointed thereunto. Beloved, not only are you chosen unto salvation, God also chooses every affliction that must come into your life as well. Calvinists will love the idea that without God's election, no man would be saved. Hallelujah, praise God, yes. But how often have you heard a gospel preacher tell you that not only are you chosen in Christ unto eternal life, you are also chosen to suffer for Him? When have you heard a gospel preacher tell you about that and warn you about that? All I'm trying to do is what you've asked me to do. Read on. For verily, when we wrote with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Who was bringing the afflictions and the tribulations based on the context? The tempter. Who's the tempter? Satan, that old red dragon of Revelation chapter 12. He was the one stirring up the unbelieving Jews to run havoc upon this little baby church. And Paul is concerned lest their faith be overcome. So Paul says, Timothy, pack your bags and go back and see how that little baby church is doing. Aye, aye, Captain. And off he goes. And Timothy is there to comfort. He is there to strengthen. He is there to put his hands to the work, lest Paul say, I've labored in vain. Beloved, am I laboring amongst you in vain? Are you really hearing God's word? And are you profiting and benefiting from God's word? So verses 3 tells us that these experiences were and are ordained of the Lord, and they are to come into life's journey. Beloved, listen to this. Listen to this. God sends these things into our lives not because He hates us. God does not send our trials and tribulations because He wants to play with you like some toy that you play in a toy box, and when you're done playing with the toy, you throw it back in the box. God sends these afflictions and tribulations that we may be driven closer to His side. Remember our reading earlier? See how God is so wonderful? All these texts that I picked in the course of time, months and weeks ago, now they providentially fall into place, not because of me, but God's timing. Remember Psalm 62? David is fleeing from his son, and what does he say? You are my refuge. You are my rock. You are my high tower. You are my hope. You are my salvation. So when God sends us these afflictions, my dear friend, He sends them whereby you and I would run and flee closer to Him and to be closely knit to our brothers and sisters in Christ for comfort and for solace. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Watch this one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You say, but Bob, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals about marriage. What in the world are you going to do with affliction and tribulation about marriage? Watch this. Those of you that are single, watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:28. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Now for those of you who are single, and you've watched other married people bouncing their heads from year after year, watch. Nevertheless, such,
meaning those who do get married, they're going to have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you.
You mean to say that even within our most blessed relationships within marriage, that troubles do and will arise? Amen. If you're here this morning, my dear friend, and you happen to be single, that doesn't make you a second-class citizen. I want that clearly understood. There are some people today going, oh, if you ain't married, you're not in the will of God. No, if you're here this morning and you're single, that doesn't make you a second or third-class citizen. Not everyone gets married. Secondly, not everyone should get married. But thirdly, the law of averages is most people do tie the knot. And Paul says, if you get married, you've done nothing wrong. But what does Paul tell them? Well, when you tie the knot, after you walk down that aisle and you eat the cake and she shoves it in your face and you shove it back in her face, beware, trouble's going to come. So even in our most intimate relationships, there's going to be trouble. What about a woman who's saved and her husband is not? This old cranky, beer-guzzling, cigarette-puffing chimney. He's in his home sitting on his easy chair with his pot belly used to rest his remote control, and he's just simply barking orders at her. And she's jumping up and down like Jack in the Box to please him. And then lo and behold, she asks her husband, this mean, gruffy, smelly-looking thing, can I please go to church? And he tells her, no. You don't think that makes for an interesting relationship? You don't think that kind of puts an ice cube in the bed of intimacy? Huh? That happens. So my dear friend, if you're here this morning, afflictions and tribulations are what? Guaranteed. They've been ordained. Just like your salvation is ordained in Christ, so are the tribulations and persecutions that must come your way. But what does Paul say? Through them all, the Lord delivered me. 2 Timothy 4, I stood before Nero, I looked behind me, not one Christian. Here's the entire Roman court looking at me. And they got the lions out there, haven't fed for several days, and they're going to feed me to that lion. And Paul gives his first defense, and Nero says, well, I'll go back to your cell when I have a more convenient time, then I'll dilly-dally with you. And when Paul turned around, no one was there but God. What about persecution? The word persecution in the Greek simply means this. It means to put to flight. It means to cause one to be driven away. Turn to Acts 1. Look at Acts 1, please. Beloved, we're looking at the second ground hero. We're considering in Jesus' parable, he talks about that scorching sun that burns up the roots and causes the plant to die. Well, what is this scorching sun representing? It's representing affliction and tribulation. And now we move on to our next term, persecution. Notice this. And Saul, Acts 8:1, and Saul was consenting or agreeing unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution. Acts 8:1. There was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And notice how the Bible defines itself. And they, the Christians who were being hounded by Paul, were all what? Scattered abroad. Throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So do you get the idea here? What it means to be persecuted? Persecution, when it comes, normally drives people away. In this instance, the apostle Paul, at this time Saul of Tarsus, he consents in chapter 7 to Stephen's death. He was the one that was the instigator, maybe even the ringleader, of apprehending Stephen. They gnaw on him with their teeth, and then they stone him. And then Paul says, boy, this is really getting some good results. So Paul makes havoc of the church. But you know something what the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, didn't realize what he was doing? I want you to think of the parable. Come on now. You get seed. What do you do with the seed? You have to scatter it. Saul didn't realize he was doing the church a big favor.
Because when he put the squeeze on the church and all the disciples left except for the leadership, where did they go? Well, it tells you they went to Judea, Samaria. And when they went, guess what they were doing? They didn't close up their Christian shops and they didn't close up their church. They went around scattering the word. Saul didn't realize he was doing the church a big favor. Because when they scattered, so did the gospel message go with them. Thus, the message was being spread out of something that on the surface would seem to be kind of negative, would it not? If you're being forced to be driven, what did Jesus tell them in the last hour? When they persecute you in this city, just go down the road to the next. Scatter. Don't have a picket sign. Don't be obstinate. Scatter. And when you go to that town and they tell you to hit the road, pack your bags, hit the road. But Jesus also told them to do another thing too. Take off your sandals. And right outside the city line, in front of the leadership, you knocked off the dust off the sandals. And that was a sign. God's vengeance is now on you. I go this way. Turn to Acts 13. I'm sharing all these verses, beloved, in the context of the second ground hearer. He does not want to have the demands and the requirements and the responsibilities and the duties of the Christian life placed upon him or her. Therefore, he'll only hang around as long as his religion is comfortable, cozy, and convenient. And when the demands of the gospel like these press upon him or her, he or she will close their Bibles. And you won't see them no more. And when you do confront them with the truth, you get all those nonverbals. I've even had some of them talking to them. They'll look about 90 degrees away. I'm here. They're here. I'm looking this way and they're looking that way. Change the subject. Mention the weather. And they're focused. Mention church. Just like a lighthouse. Well, watch this. Look at Acts 13. Look at verses 49 to 52. Acts 13. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. This is Paul on his first evangelistic journey. Notice in verse 49, the word of God is published. But notice who gets ticked off. But the Jews stirred up a devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised what? Persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And what was the result? They expelled them out of their coast. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So you see this concept? Persecution causes a scattering. Persecution causes a division between goats and sheep. The sheep will go their way, and the goats go their way. And when the sheep go their way, they're scattering the seed. And when the goats go this way, the Christian does that. And then the judgment of God is on them. Right there inside your Bibles. Turn to John 7. Everyone here this morning will say, well, you know, Jesus really didn't have any real problems. Everything for Jesus just went hunky-dory. We'll turn to John chapter 7. Let me give you a little snapshot. I want to give you a little moment in the life of Christ. John 7. Look at verses 2 to 9. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, these are the four brothers of Jesus,
His brethren therefore said unto him, unto their stepbrother, or their half-brother, excuse me, depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Beloved, these were the half-brothers of Jesus Christ chiding their own brother to his own face. If you be who you claim to be, get out there in the public, show yourself, do your magic. Make your following greater. Get out there and show yourself, brother. They were chiding him. Notice how Jesus responds to his own half-brothers. Look at it. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, referring to his crucifixion. But your time is always ready. Wow. Jesus told them, it's not my time yet to die. But your time is always ready. You know what that means, dear lost sinner friend? Your time right now. This is the only day that God's given you. Tomorrow is never guaranteed, because at the stroke of midnight tonight, it becomes today. Your tomorrow never arrives. Your time to repent and your time to come to Christ and submit yourself to his lordship is now. 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 But Jesus didn't stop there. Read on. The world cannot hate you, but it hated me. Jesus, why does the world hate you? I thought that you were the gentle, meek Lamb of God. Jesus says, well, I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast. For my time is not yet full come. I offer to you a snapshot in the life of Jesus. His own half-brothers hated him for no reason. Why? Well, their reason was the fact that Jesus simply went around and his life emanated so much light that it basically outshined, or worse, it put a spotlight on their own defective, sinful nature. And they couldn't even handle being around their own brother. That's Jesus for you. Have you had that happen to you? How close can you get? These are his half-brothers. Same mother. Different daddy. Have you had this happen to you? Your own kin? Well, Jesus said, the world can't hate you. It hates me. Because I testify to it that what they're doing is wrong. And then the last word, temptation. The word temptation here in the Greek means to literally try to tempt or to trap. Have you ever had someone try to trap you in your own words? Because you're a Christian? Have you ever had someone try to trap you because in maybe the recent or maybe the ancient history of your life you did something stupid and they love to kind of dredge that up and just shove it back in your face? You call yourself a Christian. Look what you said. Look what you did. That's the tempting. They want to tempt you in order for you to say or say something even worse in order for them to say, see? Turn to Luke 22. We're almost finished. Hang in there. Look at Luke 22. Look at verses 27 to 28. Jesus says, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my what?
temptation, is it singular or do you see a plural, dear friends? There's a plural. Jesus told his disciples, you have been with me, you have continued, you have endured, you have persevered with me for 3.5 years in my what? In my temptations, in my trials. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts 20, verse 19. Acts chapter 20 and 19. Here the Apostle Paul calls all the elders of this Ephesian church down by the beachside, down by the shoreline. He is about to go to Jerusalem. He knows that his days are numbered before he is apprehended. And he gives these words to the pastors of that church. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. Notice who Paul's adversaries were, church, those unbelieving Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and that from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greek, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Ephesian pastors of the tears he shed. The Apostle Paul reminds these same pastors of the temptations and the trials that he went through as well. And then in verses 20 he reminds them, he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. And beloved, the gospel minister and the gospel preacher should do the same thing. He should preach a clear gospel with a clear gospel call and a clear gospel picture. And that's why we've taken the extra time on the second ground hearer. Whereby none of us here this morning can say, well, you didn't tell me. I didn't know. I'm trying to tell this church and trying to tell those who may hear me who are still lost that once you become a believer, your life may even turn to the worse and not to the better. You say, I thought when you accept Jesus, everything becomes peachy, creamy. No. I'm telling you this morning, dear sinner friend, that if you choose to come to Christ, and if He is gracious enough to open your heart and open your eyes and fill you with His Spirit and forgive you and save you, your problems just began. Well, I don't want to go that route. Then die in your sins. And you will face a torment greater than being called a Bible banger. You will experience torment and misery, wailing and howling and the gnashing of teeth for all eternity, with not even one federal holiday to give you any ease from your misery and pain. But can you kind of put that in context? Someone simply calls you a bad name because you carry a Bible? Which one do you want to go through? A little catcall? A relative's frowning face? Or one of these? Or one of these? Or one of these? In comparison to the pain and misery in hell. When God for all eternity will do this to you. Which one do you want? You don't do these things to become saved, sinner friend, but my dear friend, if you if God does graciously open your eyes and hearts and grant you forgiveness and eternal life, then the cross-bearing begins. Then this idea of following Christ begins. This concept of loving Him first and foremost over your job, your home, your trinkets, your toys, and even the most intimate relationships must be subordinated to Him. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to work out your salvation. I want to close with one last verse. Please turn to Acts 14. Beloved, I love you enough to tell you the truth. If you're going to fault me, you fault me on that. But at least you've heard it. And the scriptures to back it. Look at this word. Look at these words in Acts 14. The Apostle Paul is still on his first missionary journey. Look at verse 21, friends. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they, Paul and Barnabas, returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Stop. The Apostle Paul was going down this highway. He hits three major cities in the southern section of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He hits three key cities. And then Paul turns around and he revisits them to do something. Look what he does when he comes back. Confirming the souls of the disciples. And encouraging and exhorting and goading them to continue in the faith, to persevere in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. When's the last time you were preached about that? Paul comes back. These were converts just a few days, few weeks, few months old. He comes back and he confirms them. He strengthens them. And he doesn't tell them, smile, Jesus got a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to shower you with shekels and gold and Rolls Royces and cabins and castles and trinkets. And everything you touch will be like gold, and you're never going to have a sickness. You're never going to have a disease. None of you are even going to die. He tells them, no. Oh, by the way, through much squeeze and through much pressure, and through much persecution, scattering, and testing, you must enter God's kingdom through this holy highway, paved with affliction, tribulation, persecution, and temptation. And then look at the next verse. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. What's the last thing he does before he hits the road? He establishes churches. He lays his hands on certain qualified men. He makes them the bishops and pastors of these churches. And he leaves them in good care. And off he goes. And that's the New Testament pattern. It cannot be improved upon. So my dear friends, do you see how this person, this second ground hearer, it's a very, very dangerous thing to be a second ground hearer. Applications. The Bible teaches in no uncertain terms that self and other given self-deceptions is always a possibility, and that a healthy and honest self-examination as directed by the Scriptures is to be done. Beloved, the Bible teaches that it is possible for a person to be self-deceived or self-deluded, as well as to be self-deceived and self-deluded by a gospel preacher who is not worth the salt. He's not worth his salt. He's not even worth the gunpowder to even blow him up. Because unlike Paul, he doesn't give you the whole counsel. Thirdly, sinners who sit under gospel preaching must be informed very clearly that becoming a Christian never results in all of our problems just going away. Matter of fact, a new set of problems and experiences will replace them. So versus wanting to be made happy by others, they will find themselves striving to be holy, something formerly not an issue in a person who's lost. And then finally, gospel preachers and teachers must be willing to tackle all areas of Bible doctrine, even those areas that where our own flesh desires not to go to. Beloved, there's even portions of God's Word I have a hard time plowing through because it speaks to me, but I have to give it to you. But in order for me to give it to you, I have to plow through it. And if it's pointing its finger back at Bob, you got to own up to it. just like all of us.
Gospel preachers and teachers must be willing to tackle all areas of Bible doctrine, even those areas where our own flesh does not want to go. Be happy and puffed up self-esteem needs to be redirected to such duties as loving God, loving the saints, serving others, striving to be more like Christ, cultivating a real prayer life, and acquainting ourselves with God's love letter, the Bible. Versus some pastor or preacher trying to make you feel good when you leave, the gospel preacher needs to simply address the fact that everybody in this room who's saved and who loves the Lord and who's serious about their faith is to work out their faith and to work out their salvation. And that working out means loving each other, loving God, reading Scripture, studying Scripture, giving attendance to public preaching, praying, and enjoying being around other saints and talking about the things of God. I've been around Christian people, professed Christian people, who did not want to talk about the Lord. That's like a husband not willing to talk about his wife in the presence of other people. Do you get the connection? It's like a wife who's embarrassed to talk about her husband. But for a child of God not to have any desire to talk about his Lord amongst other professing Christians, my dear friend, something is sorely wrong. There's something wrong with that picture. So, beloved, as we close, please beware that the second ground hearer, there are many of them walking this earth, and many of them fill our churches. They want a comfy, cozy, and a convenient faith. May we never stoop to that level of spirituality for ourselves individually and for us collectively and corporately as a church. Let's pray.